Bless you. Good morning to you. We had our second prayer meeting this morning at 9. We've always prayed before services, but we started doing a prayer meeting earlier in the mornings at 9. And that's exciting. I'm feeling very... It's one of the things I've wanted to do for a while, and actually COVID has sort of opened up a door to make it easier for us on a Sunday morning. And that's fun, so thank you for being with us when we're doing it. And there's just a lot of room for us to grow in this, I think. It's really good. So God's kindness to you this morning. John Wimber is a character. He's an American pastor. He had a big influence on me as the years have gone on, reading the little things that he wrote and catching glimpses of videos of him and those kinds of things. He records a story in one of his books of a guy named Pratap Sudra. Pratap was a missionary from Great Britain. He was working with Operation Mobilization, and it was back in 1983. They were going down into one of the provinces in the south of India, and it was years later in 1991, he was being interviewed down at Fuller Seminary about this trip to India in 83. And so this is where John Wimber got this account of what had happened when Pratap was there in India. His team was made up, Pratap's team was about six people. And they traveled in a truck and painted in big letters on the side of the truck, it said, "Jesus saves and he is alive." Big large letters on it. And so they would drive along this main road, and as they went along the main road, there were lots of little roads that kind of went off one way or another. And each of those little side roads or little mud roads, they would go off into villages. And so what they'd do is they would drive down the main road, and then they'd go up one of these little roads, and they'd go to a village, and they'd spend some time, you know, preaching, teaching songs, teaching Bible stories, and place by place by place they went along. And as they were driving, one of the days as they moved along, the driver just rode right by one of the little side streets. And Pratap felt it. He said to the driver, "We missed one." And he said, "Oh, no, that's a Muslim community. We don't want to go there." He said, "If we go there, they'll stone us. They will beat us. We're not going there." And Pratap, he felt it. He had just had this sense from God they had to go to that village. So he protested. I don't know how long the conversation in the truck was, but it wasn't so long that they couldn't turn around and go back and drive into that village. Of course, as soon as they entered the village, the truck was surrounded by a large group of men and boys. They had clubs and stones. But just as the shouting started, and you know, it would be that moment where you feel like you've heard the Lord, and then you start thinking, "Oh, that wasn't the Lord. I was up too late." That's what that was. Just probably exactly at that moment, the local mullah came out, the leader, the Muslim leader in the community, and he came up to their truck, he calmed the crowd, and he said to Pratap and his team, "I've also heard that Jesus heals. Now, if you're true servants of Jesus, then I want you to do one thing. I'll let you preach in this village, but only on one condition. That is, my wife has been ill. She's in bed. She's been there for 5 years. She has stomach cramps. I want you to pray for her. If she gets healed, you have my permission to preach here. If she doesn't get healed..." And Pratap said, "We knew what the results would be at the end of that sentence. They'd really beat us." And so Pratap took one member of his team and went to the mullah's home to see the man's wife. They had the husband, of course, they're not going to lay hands on, totally inappropriate for them to do that. So they had the husband lay his hands on his wife, and then they prayed that she'd be released from the spirit that was oppressing her. The healing was very quick, like quick enough that she got up and made tea. And so that village urged them to stay on. They ended up staying in that village for 3 weeks. They taught Bible stories, songs about Jesus, morning and evening. There was a river just down the road, and the people said, "Look, there's a river here, we want to be baptized." And in one service, they baptized 250 people, almost the population of that village, virtually all the villagers over the ages of 12 or 13. Later, a full-time pastor was sent into that community. He went from Tamil Nadu, and there was an Indian mission work called the Friends Missionary Prayer Band. And they sent a missionary in there, a pastor, to pastor that community. And by the time John Wimber heard Pratap tell this 1983 story in 1991, the church formed in that village was already self-supporting, and it was sending out workers to share with Jesus and his work in other villages. Pradip had sensed in his spirit that they needed to go down that road. He sensed that in his spirit enough that he argued with the experienced truck driver who knew what the community was and was quite certain it was a really bad idea and not God. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about gut instinct? Are we talking about a hunch? Spidey sense? Of course not, right? Of course not. We're talking about something spiritual that God can do and is doing in people's lives. God whispering, speaking, directing, nudging, God leading. So often, you know, I don't know what your Christian life was like as you grew, but we say we want him to lead, we say we want him to speak, and then we feel befuddled. We're not really sure what he's actually saying. We're not sure what he wants us to do. How do we vet these things? What do we do with stories like this? Is it supposed to be like this for you? What we're saying is that God has things in mind. There are things that God wants to do in the world. And on that day, in 1983, God tapped Pradip on the shoulder, and Pradip found himself in the midst of an incredible work that God had planned. That's what was going on during the events in our passage that Derek read for us today. Word about Jesus was spreading. The official's son had been healed in Galilee, and then in chapter 5, we have Jesus in Jerusalem, and he's the healing by the pool, the side of the man healed at the edge of the pool that Doug spoke about. And as word is spreading, crowds are growing and becoming persistent. Jesus can cross the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd walks all around. I don't know if we mentioned the Sea of Galilee is smaller than Lake Simcoe, so that's not like they walked from Buffalo all the way around through Rochester up to Ottawa. It's not like that kind of walk. It's a little more like walking, I don't know, from Keswick maybe to Orillia. But they come, maybe not that far. And so Jesus back in Galilee crosses the sea. He goes up on a mountaintop with his disciples, but the crowds are coming. Now John tells us that the Passover was near. Did you catch that right at the beginning? It seems like a funny little thing to add in. It does two things for us. One, you'll remember when Mark tells this story, because this story is in all four of the Gospels. Mark mentions that the grass was green. It's one of the reasons we know Mark's telling of the story is one of the earliest versions, because when people retell a story, they tend to take little details out. And so Mark calling this the green grass tells us Mark's account is probably the earliest of the accounts we have. Right? Passover happens in the time when areas in Israel have green grass. And so this is early in the year. So it could be just that Passover is mentioned to let us know that this was a comfortable place to sit, right? We're not all in dry rocks. Might be that time of year. But if you think about it, Passover is the height of the Jewish year. In Jesus' day, Jewish people from not just all around Galilee and Judea, but all around the Roman Empire, from Rome, from Alexandria, from all through the empire, they come to Jerusalem for Passover. When Passover is near, you go to Jerusalem. What's this crowd doing? Near Passover, they're wandering around Galilee, rushing all around the outside of a lake to try to catch Jesus. They're following Jesus around. Maybe we're just supposed to imagine that these people are going to stop by Jesus on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. They're sort of ready to travel. Maybe they're in the middle of their trek. But it doesn't actually sound like that to me. At least to me, it seems like mentioning Passover is near is a way to say, most people are going to Jerusalem, but these people aren't. They're coming to him. They're looking for Jesus. And Jesus sees them coming. And seeing them, Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. That's the thing we're talking about with Pradip, right? Is there a moment where somehow we'd already have in mind what God is going to do? What would that be like? What would that be like? You know the person you've thought about talking to Jesus about at work? And you're just not sure how the conversation will go, so you go for lunch, and somehow you just don't talk about it after all. Do you know those lunches? Do you know those moments when it seems like something might be in front of you, but all of a sudden you're just sort of backwards inside, and you're not sure? What would it be like to have a sense of what he was actually going to do of what he's actually asking you to do. Our theme as we've been looking at John's Gospel over the past weeks is doing the works of the Father. And we've seen that repeatedly now. While John can call the miraculous things that Jesus did signs, Jesus never calls them signs himself. You remember that? Jesus always calls them his works. He calls them the works of the Father. And we've heard that Jesus was clear that he had to follow through on whatever works the Father was doing, and that he only did what he saw the Father doing. In other words, Jesus walks into a situation and he has this sense of what the Father is doing, and that's what he does. And that's what's happening here on the mountainside, on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. It must be that as that crowd comes, Jesus sees what the Father is doing. And that's why he already has in mind what he's going to do. And the miracle that follows is one of the few things that's recorded for us in all four Gospels. If you're processing stories like this and trying to work through how are we supposed to read these things, this one gets four echoes. This is history. Jesus on the mountainside. He's talking to Philip and Andrew about their food budget and their supplies. Or it's Pradip straining over his shoulder to see out the back window of a van at the side road to which they need to return. There are things which God has in mind, works which he has arranged for you to do. Things that he has arranged for you to participate in. God chooses our participation. It's not like God sort of needs us, like he won't be able to do it if we don't do something. He's not sort of bound up on his throne and all backwards and hoping somebody down here does something because he really wishes he could. He's got all the power to create everything anyway. He's not lacking anything. He wants you. He wants you with him. He wants us with him. He wants to do stuff with us. He wants us close. Jesus could have soloed the moment on the mountainside. He could have taken charge and just issued direction. Philip, Andrew, there's a kid over there with a lunchbox and some tuna salad. Bring him up here. The tuna salad isn't far off. John actually uses a different word for fish here than gets used in other places where they refer to fish. These are little fish, right? This is like little fish. Maybe smelt. I think that might be the right word. Little fish. This is the kind of fish that you mush up and spread on those little barley loaves that he has. It's like ancient tuna salad, you know? Philip, Andrew, there's a kid over there. He's going to have a lunchbox. I want you to bring his tuna salad. We're going to do this. But Jesus was not just a miracle worker. He was not just a miracle worker. If he was just that, he could solo this stuff, do this stuff. We'd have great stories about how Jesus went around and did amazing stuff. And we'd miss the thing that Jesus does here. Hey, Philip, what do you think we're going to do? Now, it's not a test of Philip, like, you're going to fail. It's not that, right? He's inviting Philip to think, to participate. Jesus was a disciple maker. He's a disciple maker. So yes, he's going to do this miraculous thing, but not without Philip and Andrew and the others. We're going to do this together because you guys are going to grow. You're going to grow. Why? Because one day would come Jesus' departure. And someone was going to have to carry this stuff on. Philip, Andrew, Peter, James, John, all the disciples, they were going to have to learn how to discern the works of the Father and then carry them on after Jesus' departure. Jesus wasn't just picking up a catering gig to promote his ministry, right? That's not what this is. He was beginning to pave the way to Pradip's side road 2,000 years later, isn't he? Here in this moment, with what he does with his disciples, he begins a chain of discipleship that has gone on for 2,000 years, all the way to us, to you, so that you too can participate in the works of the Father. By chapter 14, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." These works of the Father were never just for Jesus to do. They're for his disciples to do too. And by that I mean you. and me. Philip sees the crowd coming, and then he starts processing, right? What are they doing here? Wasn't Jesus trying to get some space from these folks? Why aren't they going to the Passover? They're supposed to go to Jerusalem. What are they coming here for? This is going to get bad. If people blame Jesus for crowds skipping the Passover, well, that's not a win. That's going to be a problem. Oh, no. They look hungry. They're all ready for a festival and food, and there's no food trucks. There's no carts. There's no caterers. And Jesus steps up by his side. This is how I picture it. Jesus standing by his side, just watching Philip's face as his brain goes through the uh-ohs. Hey, Philip, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? And Philip's like, I know, right? There's not a food cart around here anywhere. When we hear the story of Pradip sensing something in his spirit, driving directly and intentionally down a humanly doubtful side road because God asked him to, and then hearing something miraculous happened, there's a real risk that we will edit ourselves out of any similar story with this kind of potential. And we do it for Philip's reasons. We do it because we don't think we have what's required to meet the need that's walked in the door in front of us. We're afraid we don't have it. Maybe we don't have what it takes. It would cost too much. We don't have that level of supply. Do you know how complicated the COVID rules are? Let me tell you, after a year, they're complicated. I'm not sure intentional international travel makes any sense at all. Why would we even think about something like that? And underneath all of those are today's reactions for us, maybe, right? That doesn't make any sense. Underneath all of that stuff, all the reactions of Philip and Andrew is the core issue. They did not already have in mind what Jesus was going to do. They just didn't know. And now a moment comes and they start calculating. They hadn't worked through that in advance. They were not yet hearing God speak to them himself of his works. They were relying totally on Jesus to do that for them right now, because he hadn't departed yet. But when he departed, this is a skill they were going to need to learn. It was coming just a few chapters from now, like I read, right? Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. And they'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. That's the instruction that's coming to these disciples. When we talk about hearing God, we're talking about laying the foundational starting point for doing the works of the Father. The Lord will often begin to help us hear his voice, right, by speaking about us. When we do hearing God, that's one of the first things we talk about. What is the Lord saying to you? And we'll even do an exercise like, Lord, how do you see me? Well, ask that question and then listen to see what it is that he says. And he often begins by speaking about his love for us, his affection for us, the way he pictures us. And then it moves on a little bit where all of a sudden he may speak to us about things that he wants us to confess or things that he wants to address in our lives. Then maybe he begins to direct us a little bit about what we might pray for. But I believe God also wants us to develop our ability to hear him so that we can get on doing what Jesus was doing. Because that's what this is for, right? Isn't that what you signed up for? I love when John Wimber tells that story, that he read the Bible and he saw the things Jesus was doing. He thought this was amazing. And he was at his Bible study and he said, when do we do this stuff? And the people said, oh, we don't do it. We read about it. And he was like, what? You remember the joke? John Wimber said, when I served the devil, he let me do his stuff. I gave all that up, and I'm not going to get to do the stuff. And that's actually a John Wimber phrase, doing the stuff. Now, we're not called to do everything that Jesus did on our whim. That's not what we're talking about. John Wimber tells a story about being at a conference in Dublin, Ireland. It was pouring rain, and they had to run across a parking lot through the rain. And one of the young people in his discipleship team said to him, hey, John, why don't you call for the storm to stop? And John did, and they all got soaked, right? He writes that Jesus came as the incarnate God. Jesus came as the ruler over creation. He calmed the storm, he walked on water, he turned the water into wine, he multiplies the loaves and fishes. Even though God is free, he writes, to sovereignly perform these kinds of miracles through his people, nowhere in Scripture does he command us to do these. There is no command that if you should run into people who look hungry, you should just pull out 5 barley loaves, right? As church discipleship matters, we don't, when you become a member of the church, say, remember to carry your 5 barley loaves. We don't do that because that's not how we sort of think about this. Now, the Lord may do something. When I was in my church in Inglewood, in my first church, we had an evening where guests had come to the church and we were passing things out in the room. And as a pastor, you're standing in an elevated platform, you're looking down and you're watching the supply get pretty low, right down to the last one. Like just, right? You just feel like God kind of crafted the moment. I was sure we were out, but there was enough. Was that something multiplying? Well, boy, that's fun. I'll choose that. I didn't count. I can't tell you, but boy, I was sure we were out, and then we weren't. Right? I talked to my mother that afternoon, and the same thing had happened at her church at Agincourt. It was their communion service, and while things had been passed around during their communion service, she was sure they were out, and there the pastor took the last one. On the same day. But we weren't called to do that. I don't walk into communion and go, hey, let's put 20 less and see what he does, right? I mean, obviously, right? Of course not. So we're not talking about the silly stuff that inside we recognize right away is silly. And there's been times that I wish the Lord would have given me more in advance. The very first funeral I did was for an elderly woman named Bessie. Bessie was 89. And we did the funeral, and it was early, early in the year. I guess it might have been March. And the rain was the kind of rain that stung your face when it hit you. You know, the cold rain like that? And it was out in Nova Scotia. And we finished the service in the church, and now we're going to go to the graveyard for the interment. And we're getting ready to head off to the graveyard. I stood in front of the church, and the rain stung my face. And I thought, oh, my congregation was just 16 people, and they're all pretty much in their late 70s and 80s. And I said, Lord, just mercy on me. And so we go over to the gravesite. One of these elderly ladies holding an umbrella over my head so I can read a book. The wind blowing. So I'm raising my voice as loud as I can. I've been doing this for 20 years. Now I can get my voice a little bit louder. Some people still ask me to raise my voice. At that time, I'm going to read from the book. Because that's how I'm struggling to get my voice up to yell over the shouting of the rain. I think it was Edith's hand with the umbrella moving like this because of the wind. And then all of a sudden it calmed. And I got to finish the little bit I was going to say at a graveside. And then one of the ladies said, look, and in March, there was a rainbow. They all just turned around and stood and watched it. And what went through my head is, man, I wish in seminary they gave us like the phone number. Lord, I'm doing a funeral today. Because I would have made a Noah reference. Wouldn't that have been a win? Like, we'll do a Noah reference and then there's a rainbow. That's got to be better, right? My people didn't need any of that. They didn't need that at all. Just the sign of that rainbow in the rain, that was enough. You know? We come out from the visitation on Friday for Ian, and Jason and Jeannie and Becky are standing with me. And Becky's sunglasses just filtered enough that she could see, and it was just a sun dog around. You know? I wish I could promise that for every funeral. But I know that the sun shines when we do them during the day. Some things that God has ordered for us, they're already ordered in advance. We know them like the sun rises. They're just there. And some of us know to look for them and see them. But there are these moments where it's not just the sun, but the way it shines on the earth. And the rainbows are there to be seen. And maybe there's a way for him to let us know, not in advance, like a phone number, that he's going to do it. But just that in the moment we look in the right place and we recognize what he's doing indeed. Starting with those things that we know for sure in Scripture we're commanded to do, we're working with the sun that rises every day. We're invited to participate in the Father's works that glorify the Father and further his kingdom. For that, Jesus gives us authority to carry out his commission in the world. This is stuff we trust. We trust this because it's in the Scriptures. You don't have to wait for the Lord to say this to you. He already did. It's in his Bible. That's where we start, right? For that, we have authority. Authority to obey all that he's commanded us to do. He's given us his commission. What's the commission? We're going to go into all the world making disciples. We don't have to ask about whether we do that. That's there in the scriptures. That's where we start. There's commands to love one another, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the sick, cleanse lepers, to drive out demons. He expects us to care for the poor and the emotionally broken. And the scriptures make clear that he expects us to care for widows and orphans in their distress. We don't have to listen any more than just reading the Bible to know that, right? Those things were assigned for us to do up front. But starting with those things that we've been commanded in scripture to do, we should be growing in our ability to talk to God about some of the specifics surrounding what he already has in mind for us to do in particular ways. It affected my ministry thinking like this when I was in Newmarket. I was one of the volunteer clergy chaplains. So like the chaplain at the hospital likes to go home, right, every night. And so 6 o'clock at night till about 9 in the morning, different clergy around town would carry a pager for a week at a time, twice every 12 weeks. And so I was one of those pastors. And early on, you know, you go into a hospital room and you think, boy, this person doesn't look good. And the family says, will you pray? And you're like, okay. And in your head, you're like, what are we praying? Are we praying that the person goes quickly? I have no idea what's going on in the room. I'm just meeting the person for the very first time. They won't remember my name 2 minutes from now. And how do you pray in those rooms? And then it was reading Wimber. This is one of the places where he had a huge effect on me. He said, you know, when you walk in one of these rooms, the Lord's already at work. He's already there. You don't have to walk in and pray and make up some clever God thing that he'll go, hey, Bob, that's a great idea. I'll do that after all. It's not like that. He's not looking for you to make it up. You don't have to act like something's happening because you're worried it won't. You're just walking in a room and looking to see what he's doing. And boy, is that a relief. Just to walk in and ask the question, Lord, what are you doing here? And you know, little by little, he shows you. And he'll show you in ways that fit with your personality. You'll grow in your ability to listen. But sometimes people just have a real gift. Some people walk into a hospital room and everybody in the room just calms down and they're at peace. You should go to a lot of hospital rooms if you have that gift. Because God's arranged for you to do things there. And when you walk in the room, you're going to know it. You're just going to know it. Little by little through our lives, we learn about ourselves and his voice, and we know how to do the things that he's already doing and invited us to participate in. There's one warning, though, I think, in this passage. There's always a caution for us. One of the risks for all of us in this is the temptation to visions of power. The crowds wanted Jesus to be king. They're living in Galilee, right? This is Herod Antipas' territory. So Herod the Great has a son. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, is the ruler in this area. And he has a relationship with Rome. So when they think about Rome's oppressive rule, that kind of comes through Herod Antipas. He's the collaborator who's always in on it all. Even just seeing Jesus do the works of the Father, these crowds are like, finally! Antipas is out, Rome's out, we are ready to go. When Mark tells this story, he actually names that the people are lined up in groups of 50s or 100s, like they're all spaced out. And the image there is actually a military image. And the idea seems to be that in the Synoptic writers and in John, there's some awareness that when all these men are sort of lined up in the room, some of the people are going, hey, miracle power, 5,000 men at arms. The day's come. And they're ready for their social transformation to take place. They're ready to grip society as they know it and bend it. Just seeing Jesus connected to the miraculous. How much more risk and temptation for us if we think the Lord letting us participate in his work is an invitation for us to be sort of socially or politically powerful. As soon as Jesus saw that was going on, he withdrew from that agenda. He didn't hang around for that. Listening, getting a heads-up sense or word of direction, is not going to make us part of the world powerful. It's not for social wars or culture wars. It's not for social transformation projects that have saturated our culture for 200 years. It's for Him and for His name. It's for His glory and for His kingdom and nothing else. Any misuse of it is going to empty that jar fast. Another word for misusing these would be something like apostasy. These things are not to be misused. But if we're about Him and His name, if it's in our heart to listen for His direction about His kind of thing, the evangelistic extension of His name and kingdom, then I wonder if there's even more that He would let us in on. Would He tell us more about how to do His works? Would He give us insight and strategic wisdom? I don't think He's likely to speak to that kind of stuff or about that kind of stuff to people who won't do it, right? There's some dance between our willingness to listen and obey and the depth of His speech. And He can just multiply stuff. Talking like that, you'll feel, some of you at least, that you just don't have what God would require for that. You'll imagine that other Christians have this ability either to listen or to follow through, or they're obviously gifted more, and boy, you feel like a little kid and everybody else brought a buffet. And Jesus looks at the crowd and He looks at the little kid with the tuna fish and He says, "All right, you bring that to Me and you watch what I'll do with it." And He will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want for You to do everything in and around our lives that You've purposed. We ask You to give us eyes to see what it is that You're already doing, that You'd give us hearts that are willing to participate with You and go with You. We ask for courage to drive up the side roads that might be a bit dodgy. We ask that You'd give us just the right amount of challenge from our drivers who'd look back at us and give us the right warning to help us bet well what's You and what's us. We ask You to give us filters so that the things that are from us or from our ego or our desire for power or making changes in the world, all that nonsense, that those things would be filtered out so that what You've purposed and planned would be so clear for us. And Lord, then speak. If You're issuing Your call to people in this room, we ask that You'd reaffirm it in the day to come. Not just now, but this afternoon at lunch or tonight or tomorrow. Video on Facebook, conversation with Mom, whatever it is. Speak, please, Lord, and keep speaking, because You know how often we have to hear You ask. In Jesus' name, amen.